Let's open up our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And this morning we're in verses 14 to 17. If you're using the Bibles that are provided for you there, the blue ones, that's page 537. Remember that the preacher is talking about life under the sun, or as he says also in our passage, life on earth. And so he's talking here about things as they appear to our perception, as we size them up without necessarily factoring in right away the promises and the grace of God. And this particular passage leads us deeper into some important questions. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in the 14th verse, and this is God's word. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you as always for your holy word, and we ask that you would now be among us by your Spirit, shining a light on your word and causing us to understand and hear and be encouraged through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In many, many situations, we live with contradictions that we cannot explain. To choose one very ordinary example, let's say you go to see a movie. The movie makes you cry. So touching. And you walk out and you say, that was a great movie. And you talk to a friend and you say, you have to see this movie. But how do those things fit together? If it's such a great movie, why are you crying? Do you want your friend to cry? Well, no. But you recommended the movie, so you must want them to cry. You know, you could try to explain this by saying, well, it's okay because the movie's not real. But then there's a question of, if it's not real, why were you crying? There's got to be something real about it. It touched you in some way. And so there's a thing there we can't quite reconcile, and every question or every answer we give raises another question, and I don't think we can chase that one all the way to the bottom. And there are many things in life like that, things that we just can't fit together, and our passage here explores some of those. The preacher here is thinking about how frustrating things are, how they're vain, how they're inexplicable, but then he thinks about how sweet they are sometimes, with all the joys of life. And the big question he's driving toward at the end of the passage is, what is God up to in all these apparent contradictions? What is God doing? We can't understand life all the way to the bottom, nor can we understand God all the way to the bottom. And that's what we look at this morning. So this morning we're going to talk about God's incomprehensibility, which is what this passage is teaching. And then we will talk about the clarity God gives us through his son, Jesus Christ, how Jesus comes and gives us a kind of handle on who God is and gives us much more light. So first of all, God's incomprehensibility. This passage, again, is wrestling with why God orders things the way he does. And we cannot comprehend it. Now, the word incomprehensible, we usually use that word to mean something like gibberish or gobbledygook. Like, oh, that's incomprehensible. I can't understand it. But when we talk about God, we are using the word in its kind of formal or technical meaning. To comprehend something means to take it all in. Like a comprehensive plan includes everything. So we cannot take God in completely. We can't understand life all the way to the bottom, much less God. And that's what we mean when we say God is incomprehensible. We understand some things about him, but we cannot fit God inside our heads. And this is obvious. When you do a Google search, how often do you even go past the first page of results? And the pages go on and on and on. But we can't take in all that information. Much less can we take in an infinite God. So the preacher is pondering some of these things, and in verse 14, he is thinking about God's providence as to why people have good or bad lives. So many times, as Proverbs chapter 10, verse 6 says, blessings are on the head of the righteous. You can see how somebody making good choices, good results often follow. Somebody making bad choices, bad results often follow. But the vanity that troubles the preacher is, sometimes it happens just the reverse. Like Job, and we can think of many other cases. And so then we ask, well, what about justice? What about God's moral government? And that's a natural question. And it doesn't really help to say, well, there's a high correlation between what you do and what happens. As in, morality usually has predictable consequences. That doesn't help. It's kind of like if your supervisor or your employer said, well, I usually pay you. It's like you want something more than a high correlation between your work and your pay, right? You want to know what is the principle that undergirds every single instance. What's the plan here? It almost, in a sense, makes it worse that there's a degree of correlation. I mean, if it were totally random, we could just say it's totally random. But there's a high correlation, but not a complete one, and that, in a way, just makes it more puzzling. We want to know if there's some rule of thumb that explains the consequences we see. But instead, we see that life seems a sort of twisted out of shape where the moral choices don't always pay off in the way we expect. The word twisted is actually a helpful word. If you remember back in chapter 7, verse 29, the last verse in that chapter, it says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So that speaks to the twistedness of mankind, in a sense, how as sinners by nature, we quest for our own glory and we're twisted then morally. And God also puts this fallen world under a curse where that's a sort of further twist by God's design. And, you know, we can see a certain logic to what God is doing. If God made everything completely predictable so that action A always resulted in outcome B, what would that produce but a sort of perfect storm of hypocrisy? I mean, people would do A so that they could get B, and not out of a proper love for God or trust in God. So we can see why God puts a kind of twist in it. Or we could put it this way, God loves us too much to make life so predictable. So there's that. And so we can kind of see why God doesn't causes things not to be perfectly correlated, but still, the question remains of what our moral governor is up to, and we would like to know if there's any beam of light on that question, and we would like to know if there's any math to it. What principle is God operating by? So all those questions duly noted from verse 14, we'll come back to that, but moving on to verse 15. Once again here, in the face of vanity, the preacher commends joy. And we've seen this several times already. So he says here, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil. Now, That adds a little something to what we've seen before. Before he has said, find joy in your work. But as you know, sometimes your work isn't fun at all. But even if you don't have joy in your toil, you have joy with your toil. So God gives you little blessings and pleasures that kind of go with you along the way and helps to encourage you and sustain you. And that's what the preacher says. Now, it's interesting, though, that he commends joy, which may seem strange because we might think that joy happens automatically. If you see somebody enjoying a big ice cream sundae, you don't have to go usually and urge them to enjoy it. They're already in the middle of doing that. And we figure, you know, joys kind of explain themselves and they happen automatically. But it actually isn't that way all the time. Because as we struggle, especially with the vanity of life, we may think that joy is a sort of illusion. Or even we don't really trust joy because we can't predict when it comes and we don't think it will stay very long. And the preacher has struggled with that kind of despair. He says back in chapter 2, verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad. So you can kind of react against joy, or to put it differently, sourness of heart, of attitude. Sourness has an attractive simplicity to it. You know how it is when you're in a bad mood? Well, then you're in a bad mood. And oftentimes you don't appreciate someone trying to cheer you up. It's like, buzz off, I'm in a bad mood. And there's an attractive simplicity to that. So I'm going to stay here because that's the overarching explanation. The life is bad. And that's why I'm in a bad mood. Let's keep it simple. It seems like the preacher knows that a person, perhaps a melancholy person especially, who's attracted to simple narratives, will hear him say, all is vanity, and then will use that negative assessment as a kind of handle on life to say, well, all is absurd, joy is an illusion. But the preacher says to us here, that's too simple. He says, I commend to you joy. God gives joy to sweeten life. And that just makes the picture more complex. Because the moment we fall into bitterness or despair or disillusionment, along comes a bacon cheeseburger, something to make us happy. Or, you know, more profoundly, a note from a friend. Just when you thought you didn't have a real friend, there comes that note. And it's like God whispers to you, enjoy. And you might respond, thank you for that, Lord, but I'm not sure I understand better. What does the joy mean? And how does the joy fit with everything else? There's a real mystery as to how joy and sorrow interrelate. It's kind of like the movie that makes you cry and you recommend. You know, I'm reminded of how years ago I met an old pastor who did time in prison in Romania under the Ceausescu regime, which was a brutal regime. And those pastors in prisons were horribly treated. And they, among the other indignities, in his case, you know, they would give him a bucket for their bodily needs once a day or something like that. It was bad. And this old man was telling me about how they brought into his cell a cellmate together with a bucket. And he was, and this pastor said he started jumping for joy. And the new cellmate asked him, why are you so glad to see me? He said, I'm glad to see the bucket. And this pastor was still laughing about this years later. And this is kind of what I mean by the mystery of joy. You think, how, in those circumstances, how did joy and laughter penetrate there in a way that still kind of speaks to this man as he kind of thinks about how funny that was? Joy is a gift of God that can penetrate even the darkest places. I commend to you joy. Looking at verses 16 and 17, these verses bring up another theme that is familiar to us at this point in Ecclesiastes. This is the theme of the search for overall meaning. So the preacher says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth. In other words, what is the plan that explains everything I see? And he mentions losing sleep, so it's like it's preoccupying his mind. Then he sees, as he says in verse 17, everything going on is the work of God, and yet people can't figure it out. We can't figure it out. I mean, just to pick another ordinary example, if I'm tired at night and I want to sit down and watch TV, why do I want to watch TV? And what's it doing for me? And why do I choose to watch what I watch? Well, we understand ourselves in part, but in some ways we are kind of mysteries to ourselves. We are even, in our own lives, many times dancing to a tune we don't fully understand, even in our personal decisions. And just more broadly than that, as we look around the world, nobody can understand a single leaf on a tree completely. We can't understand anything completely, so much less could we come up with a whole plan for everything. And so our passage ends by saying, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot figure it out. God knows, we don't. So we're back to this doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. Just breaking that apart briefly, we can put that in three categories: creation, fall, redemption. As we are created, we are finite creatures. Our knowledge tank only holds so much, so we're limited in that way compared to God. Regarding the fall, we've already talked about how we are morally twisted by nature, so we have a heart. As Scripture says about God, to the crooked you show yourself twisted. And to the degree we're still twisted inside by our sin, we have a hard time understanding God. So creation, fall. But then redemption, a day is coming when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a resurrection day coming when Jesus will stitch everything back together and fix it and heal it, and it will be a day of greatly increased knowledge, but we're not there yet. So in all three categories, creation, fall, redemption, we see our ignorance on God's side. That is why we acknowledge that he is to us incomprehensible. We cannot take him completely in. So let us then meditate on the encouragement of Christ and how we find a clear picture in him. If you think about what the preacher longs to know, he doesn't want to just understand life and why things happen. He really wants to understand God. And he wants to understand God's government, God's administration, and why does God do the things he does and according to what plan? That's what he's really searching for. How does God run things and how do we fit into that? But the secrets of God's kingdom and his administration were to be revealed in Christ. And Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 13:11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The secrets of the kingdom is insight into the way that God is running things through his son Jesus. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people, like the preacher, long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and didn't hear it. What the preacher really longs for, of course, is to know God, but he's asking questions that find their answer in the Messiah. In a way, he is longing, we would say in retrospect, he's longing to know Christ. And the secret of the kingdom of Christ is deceptively simple. The secret is that in Jesus, God himself has taken his rule among us. And so as Jesus says in John's gospel, in answer to Philip's question, show us the Father, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So if you want to know what God is like and how God is running things, look at the four Gospels, because in Jesus Christ, it is like the Father is wearing a face and he's showing himself to us. And that is the handle God gives us on himself. Jesus Christ, we could say, is the sort of simplifying assumption or the rule of thumb for what God is like. What is God's wisdom like? It's like how Jesus teaches. What is God's compassion like? It's like how Jesus heals. What is God's grace like? It is like Jesus saying, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. What is God's generosity like? Well, that's like Jesus offering up himself on the cross for our sins. What is God's power like? That is like Christ raising from the dead with power to make us all new. What is God's justice like? You see that in Christ as well, in his teaching, in the warnings he gives, in his satisfaction of justice on the cross, and in his promise to come again as Savior and as judge. How does God want you to think about his justice? Think about Jesus. It's all revealed and will be revealed in him. Jesus is our rule of thumb for knowing God. And God is like him. And so, I think Philip is voicing something that puzzles the preacher and sometimes may trouble us. Like, if God is so hitting, is there something in God that is kind of alarming or menacing? Something that's not so nice. And Jesus says, Philip, it's me. It's me. I'm showing you the Father right now. And that's really comforting. And when you think about that, it really does shed light back on our passage. So thinking back on verse 14, why do certain people experience good or evil? Christ has shown shed a lot of light on that question. Christ has shown us that what God is doing there is not math. It isn't math. There is a kind of math in the work of Christ. It is Christ satisfying God's justice for us, and it's his paying the price for our sins. But in terms of what God ordains for us day to day, that's an administration where God, for our good and his glory, gives us that right mix of encouragement and hardship that's going to mature us and develop us. But that's how we're to think about it. It's an administration. In a way, the math is settled. There will be no hell for you, hellish though your suffering may seem, but there will be eternal joy for you. That's the math. What is happening to you right now is God's administration. Thinking of verse 15, this also helps us to step into the reality of joy. Again, just under the sun, vanity almost looks more powerful than joy. In fact, sometimes the preacher almost seems to talk about joy as a sort of palliative care in a world of vanity. But the resurrection of Jesus shows us that if we trust in Christ, then Jesus has made joy an eternal reality for us. Why is it that joy can penetrate right through sorrow? It's because for us, joy is more fundamental and it's more powerful. It's like joy says, stand aside. I'm going to encourage you now, God says. I commend you joy, because joy is the lasting state for the people of God. So, real practical, when you're in a bad mood and somebody tries to cheer you up, don't brush them off. It's like Jesus is saying, calm down. Breathe the air of eternity for just a moment. Taste the joy that is there for you. Hear my love through what this other person is doing. Don't be stubborn. I commend to you joy. I commend to you joy. As far as understanding the big picture, verses 16 and 17, can we understand God's work? Can we understand what God is doing in the world? We're never going to get our mind all the way around God's fullness. But Christ provides what we could call the approved summary. He is the rule of thumb for understanding God. So in the coming of Christ, we can clearly see God's not forgotten about us. He loves us. He values us. And by his grace, he's going to take us to himself. That's his kingdom. That's how it runs. And all who enter the kingdom of his son, he leads to a glorious future. You know, all the mysteries of life, the things we can't fit together, they so puzzle us because we can't reconcile them. And I think this is here where we get into the practical side of the incomprehensibility of God. It doesn't seem like a positive doctrine, really, but it actually is. It's kind of like if you were trying to board an airplane and you had brought with you an unseemly piece of luggage that was like way too long or way too big or whatever, and they're like, we can't take that. But then someone else steps forward and says, I can take that. I'll take it on my plane. And you say, you have a plane that can take this? And he's like, sure, sure. In a way, that's what God does. That's what his incomprehensibility does for us. For us, we find life incomprehensible many times. But God's incomprehensibility points to the fact that he goes as deep as all those mysteries and farther. That it is no problem for him to handle everything that so puzzles us. He can easily take it. That's the comforting aspect of his incomprehensibility. In other words, God is God. And there's a lot of comfort in that. A lot of comfort in that. So God really does give us a handle of understanding. Our Lord Jesus Christ presents us with an accurate portrayal of who the Father is. Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And it just reminds us that we can trust God. So with what troubles you, with what weighs on your heart, with what confuses you, see it through the lens of Jesus, especially the mercy of his cross, and take it to God, knowing that God can handle it. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have shown us your own face in your Son, and we pray that we would clearly perceive your grace, your wisdom, your power towards us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would also assure us of your love for us and your understanding and your control as you bring us to that great reality of eternal joy. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.